Good morning. Our passage for today is from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to Mark chapter 2 as we were reading verses 1 through 12. Let me just take a minute to set the scene for us in our passage. 2 weeks ago when we left off, in just a short period of time, word about Jesus' ministry, his teaching, his preaching, his exorcism, his healing had taken off. And so crowds were flocking to him. So much so by the end of our last passage, we read that Jesus couldn't even enter into towns and instead stayed outside in lonely places. So a few days have passed now and things have settled down enough for Jesus to come home to Capernaum. So we're not told exactly where home is. It might be Jesus' own home. That was what one commentator said, which would kind of add an interesting twist that this hole in the roof is from Jesus' own home. But I think probably more likely the home is probably the house of Simon or Peter and Andrew. So this is the place where we saw that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. So in any case, it doesn't take long before the people realize Jesus is back in town, and enthusiasm and excitement again take off. So crowds are converging on Jesus. And so much so, in this case, there's not even room in the house, and now people are spilling outside to the entrance of the door. I think it helps us to kind of understand this scene if we can kind of get a picture in our minds of maybe like a typical house in Palestine at this time. So on the outside of the house would have been a stone staircase, which then led up to a roof, which was typically flat. And that roof would have been constructed by wooden beams that went from one exterior wall of the house to the other. And then they were cross-hatched across with wooden beams. So this cross-hatch would be made of smaller poles and sticks and branches and straw. And then over all that would be covered with mud. So roofs at this time kind of acted like decks do for us today. You could go up on the roof to get out of the stuffy house, get some fresh air. You could go out to pray in solitude, to dry your laundry, even to eat. So the four men arrive at Jesus at the home where Jesus is at, carrying a paralyzed man on a cot. And again, they find that it's so packed they can't get in. So they go to this outer staircase and onto the roof, and they proceed to dig through the roof, through the mud, in order to make a hole big enough to lower the man into the house. So in Greek, literally, what they're doing is unroofing the roof. And you need to kind of see that they're doing what looks like to be a little bit of demolition work on this roof. So kind of imagine the scene, imagine being kind of in the middle of a service at a church building, and I'm preaching, and all of a sudden, bits of dust and maybe bricks and shingles come down. And before you know it, there's this 6-foot skylight in our roof. I mean, what comes to mind? I mean, I'm sure the trustees are probably thinking, who's going to repair this? As a preacher, I'm thinking, man, I was just about to drive home the main point of my sermon. But Jesus, like, look at the way Jesus reacted. Jesus looks up and he thinks, wow, look at the faith of these men. So notice how in the text Jesus saw their faith. Which is interesting because the men haven't said a word. As far as we know, Jesus knows nothing about these men or what they profess to believe. All he has to go by is them up on the roof doing this demolition job. So let's think about this for a minute. How do we typically learn about what a person believes, what they trust in, what their faith is? I think typically we would ask them to tell us, to articulate, to put it into words. So for example, what do you believe about the coronavirus? Does it pose a risk to our personal health, to our community? If so, how much risk? In other words, what do you believe? Earlier this week, I was reading a story about a United States senator who early on, I think it was probably like in February, received a pretty dire warning about the coronavirus in a private briefing. So she receives this warning, and then she proceeds to sell off stock she owned, meaning she believes the virus posed enough of a threat to the health and the business and the economy of the country that she proceeds to unload her stocks. And then when it comes to communicating with her constituents about the virus, she explains in words that the dangers of the coronavirus were being exaggerated, were being overblown. So her actions are saying one thing, you know, what I just learned is a threat to our country, and her words are saying another, this is all being exaggerated, don't worry. So here's my question for you. What do you think this senator really believed about the coronavirus at the moment? So I'm not trying to address the ethics of what she did. I think we could all agree this was not ethical. And I'm not even trying to address, like, what is the danger of coronavirus. I'm just asking, what do you think most revealed her true beliefs, her words or her actions? So what we do, our actions tend to reveal what we actually believe, like often more accurately than our words do. So I can tell you all kinds of things. I can tell you that I believe I have the power to jump off our church roof and be fine. That doesn't mean I really believe that's true. Like, the test would be if I was standing up on that roof, do I really believe I'm going to be fine? And it's interesting. This is the first time in Mark's gospel that we have heard this word faith. And typically when we think about this word faith, we think about, you know, what's up in our head. You know, tell me what you think, and then I'll understand what you believe. But according to Mark here, faith reveals itself in actions. In other words, let me watch what you do, and then I will understand what you believe. Now, I think we need to be careful here. I'm not saying that actions are a substitute for faith. For example, you can't say, you know, Jesus made a lot of audacious claims, and a lot of audacious claims have been made about Jesus, like he rose from the dead. I don't really know if I believe that, but I know I can act. I can love people like Jesus did, and that's the most important thing. No, action is not a substitute for faith. Rather, action is what reveals our faith. It reveals what we actually believe. And again, sometimes it reveals things we don't even know we believe. Notice in this scene, there's two groups of people. So we've got these four men with the stretcher, and then we've got what Mark calls the crowds. And he's going to use this term a number of times in his gospel. And when Mark talks about the crowds, he's trying to tell you there's a lot of people, but he's trying to do something else. He's trying to create a distinction between those that are part of the crowd and those that are actively following after Jesus, after Jesus' disciples. So lots of people come to Jesus and are glad to stand outside the doorway to listen to Jesus preach and watch how he acts. And they're clearly impressed by what they see. At the end of our passage, they say, we have never seen anything like this. Everyone is saying that. But what do they believe? Do they have faith? Jesus doesn't say, look at the faith of the crowds. But then we got this plucky squad of four guys. We got these guys who will stop at nothing to get their friend to Jesus, even if that means doing a demolition job on the roof. And when Jesus looks up, he sees this. He thinks, now that is faith. Faith is first and foremost not knowledge, not facts in our head, though I said that's all important. But faith is active trust in Jesus. Faith is active trust that Jesus is the one who meets our deepest needs. That's easier said than done. I think most of us here would say, you know, well, of course Jesus meets our deepest needs, or of course Jesus is the answer. But that doesn't tell us a lot. When needs arise in our lives, when challenges arise, where are we actively moving towards? Faith is, no matter what the obstacle is in front of me, when it comes to Jesus, I will find a way to get to him, even if it means opening up a hole in the roof, because that is where my deepest trust lies. That is the one who has the power to heal me. When Jesus sees their faith, he says to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. So I think Jesus might have been, it sounds like he was a little confused here, because I'm pretty sure this scrappy squad of four guys didn't go through all this work of carrying this guy up on the roof, doing the demolition on it. You know, I'm pretty sure for this paralytic, this is a bumpy ride to be jostled up on this roof and lowered down. I don't think they went through all of that to hear Jesus say, your sins are forgiven. Kind of imagine going to the doctor you're experiencing some pain, and you're sitting there on that table waiting for the doctor to come in. And she comes in and she says, "Son or daughter, your sins are forgiven." Thanks. You know, I don't know about you, but at this point, I'm scanning the wall trying to figure out, like, where exactly did this person go to medical school? Because I don't go to the doctor to hear that my sins are forgiven. I go to the doctor to heal my physical body. And if the forgiveness of sins is what this man most needed, he's in the wrong place. His friends should have taken him to the temple in Jerusalem, not to the house of some wandering preacher. Because sin wasn't the main thing holding him back, right? In this man's mind, his main concern is, and quite understandably, his inability to walk. That was his main problem. A few weeks ago, I happened upon a YouTube clip of a kind of world-renowned life coach, self-help expert, who was on a daytime talk show. And the video was entitled, "How to Break Your Negative Thinking," and it had something like 2.5 million views, so lots of views. And it was a short clip, maybe 7 or 8 minutes. In the clip, there was four women standing on the stage, and the man asked them the question, "If there's one concern you have for yourself, what is it?" In other words, kind of, what is the one thing that's holding you back from the life you want? And one woman said, "Anxiety. Anxiety's holding me back. I need to figure out what I'm going to do with my life, and I'm anxious about that." Another woman said, "Fear of failure and loss. That's what's holding me back." And then another said, "My biggest concern has to do with what's holding me back from growing my business." And the last one said, "I'm overwhelmed. My mother has stage 3 cancer, and I want to stay positive, but I don't know what to do. And yesterday I left her and drove here. I think she'd been in Canada all the way to so I could hear your perspective on it." In other words, I'm kind of, especially the last one, I'm kind of desperate here. I dropped everything to be here. I have this trust that you can help me. And after he heard the answers, he went up to the whiteboard and he began to sketch some things out. And so, to be fair to this guy, he was trying to summarize in 5 minutes what he normally would do in a 4-day seminar. So, and I'm summarizing that. So, but he said, in order to change your results, you have to change your behavior. In order to change your behavior, you have to change your emotional state. In order to change your emotional state, you have to use your physical body. You have to change your posture. You have to change the way you talk. And he said, when you do that, it fires off a different biochemistry in you, and you have this kind of radically different actions. And he told everyone in the audience to stand up and put their hands on their hips. And he said, this is a power position. He said, if you stand like this and breathe deep for 2 minutes, your testosterone will increase by 20%. For men and women, your cortisol, so the stress hormone, will drop by 22%. And he said, after doing that for 2 minutes, you will be 33% more likely to take action, whereas you would have stopped before. So this whole time, these women are taking notes and nodding and kind of soaking it all up. And my point isn't even that this guy was wrong or this advice isn't helpful. I was kind of curious myself and tried it for a minute. My point is, I just want you to see how differently Jesus responds to the man when he comes to him. Jesus didn't ask the guy, like, what is holding you back in life? It's pretty obvious. It was his body. And it wasn't even that Jesus wasn't sympathetic to the man. Like, Jesus obviously was moved by the pain and suffering he encounters and will eventually heal this man physically. But Jesus recognizes the need for a deeper healing. He recognizes, in other words, the problem behind the problem. There was a problem behind the problem. So a lot of us love to self-diagnose ourselves. I think we're often pretty sure we know kind of the main thing that's holding us back in life. And it could be a physical barrier. It could be emotional. It could be financial. It could be something in our past. If the belief is, if that can be taken care of, we'll be set free. And if we can find like a remedy as easy as putting our hands behind our heads for 2 minutes, that's, all the better. Here's the challenge, though, as followers of Jesus. When you come to Jesus, when you stand before Jesus and say, "I've got this problem, got this thing holding me back. I need you to help me. I'm desperate." I think Jesus looks at us like the paralytic and he says, that's not your main problem. It's not that Jesus isn't sympathetic to what we're telling him, but almost always Jesus' diagnosis for what is holding us back is different than our own. Jesus looks past the stuff on the surface and he recognizes our main problem is much deeper. The deepest problem for us, the thing that is most holding us back from who God made us to be, is sin. And there's a number of ways we can define sin, but at its core, sin is our failure to fully love God and to fully love others as we were created by God to do. One time, Christiana and I were considering buying a house, And I was really excited about this. I had dreams for in my head for how this house was going to be used. And there was a renter there at the time, and he showed me the house. The owner lived somewhere else and just said he could show it to me. So the renter's giving me a tour, and he points out a few problems. He says, you know, one of the bedrooms, there's a windowsill, and there's some wood that looked kind of damaged. It had some paint peeling off it. And I thought, you know, that's not a big deal. I can put a new coat of paint on that. And he said, if you buy this, first thing you should do is get a dehumidifier, because moisture is constantly building up in this house. I thought, you know, no big deal. I can buy a dehumidifier. So I was all set to buy it and had an inspector come out. Inspector comes out, he finishes up the inspection, and he calls me over to the house. And he says, the chimney where the furnace is vented out is completely blocked with leaves. That moisture is from buildup of carbon monoxide. And he said, you know, he's basically like, this is good, these renters didn't die. And he says, you know, this wall where I'd seen the paint peeling, he says, there's massive termite damage all through this wall. He said, I can see it. You know, I went up in the attic, and he said, it's the worst damage, termite damage he'd ever seen. He called his dad up, and been doing this 30 or 40 years. His dad said, I think it was the second worst termite damage he'd ever seen. And it looked like it was going to almost like probably needed to take out that whole wall. It wasn't a big house, but and replace it. We didn't buy that house. When we come to Jesus, we have an idea what the problem is. We have a diagnosis of what's holding us back, and we want some advice we can easily incorporate. We want a bit of paint. We want to stick a dehumidifier in the basement. We want a two-minute exercise. But when we are in the presence of Jesus, when he looks at us, he's like that inspector. He can see that the problems aren't on the exterior. The main problem is in the very structure of our being. It's in our hearts. It's at the foundation of what's propping up our lives. In other words, Jesus sees that the problem behind the problems. We don't need self-improvement. We need transformation. We don't need a coat of paint. We need Jesus to do, in a sense, demolition on us. Demolition of our idols, the things that compete with God for our greatest love and attention. Demolition of our identity, the foundation on which we build our identity, our lives other than Jesus. The demolition of the roots of our discontent in our heart. If I only had this, my life would be okay. Demolition even of oppressive guilt that comes with sin, which that guilt tends to entangle us and can strangle our souls. Just like a wall can look fine on the outside, but in the inside be rotting out from termite damage, sin has this way of eating at us. It weakens us. It weakens what we were built to do, what we were created to do, and when it's exposed, it can be painful. Notice, though, what Jesus says and does. He sees the man's primary problem is not his paralysis, it's sin. He doesn't shame him. He says, son. This Greek word, this word in Greek is technon. It's really an intimate way to address someone. Usually it's only used for one's biological children, and sometimes it can be a term of endearment for someone who's not biologically related. And he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Remember, the man hasn't said a word. Jesus, as we see a couple times in the story, can read the motives of the heart, and there must have been some inarticulate desire for mercy and grace in his heart. As one preacher put it, Jesus is aggressive with his grace in this scene. You know, the man hasn't said a word, and yet Jesus moves to him with his grace. Jesus can work with even our imperfect and our inarticulate faith and recognition of our need for God's mercy if we can give him an opening, if we can put ourselves in front of him. See, Jesus doesn't want to just give the man back use of his legs. He wants to heal him completely. He wants to give his whole life back to him. So often when we come to Jesus with problems in our lives, and when Jesus looks at us, he says, son, daughter, I don't want to just heal your legs. I want to heal your whole body. I want to heal you at your innermost place. I want to heal the part of you that you don't even know needs healing. I think it's important for us to recognize that the first healing that Jesus does is this man is not physical, but it's a spiritual healing. Like we long, those of us who are struggling physically, we long to be healed physically by God, and that's good. And we see this time and time again. When the kingdom of God comes through the person of Jesus, it comes with physical healing. But we're also reminded here that the physical healing is not the essence of the Christian faith. In 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the Apostle Paul prayed to God to remove a thorn in his flesh. So we don't know what this thorn was, but a lot of people speculate this was some kind of physical ailment. And three times Paul pleaded with God to remove the thorn, and nothing happened. Instead, he was told he had to accept the thorn because it taught him God's grace is sufficient. It testified that God's power is brought to completion in human weakness. So we cry out to God to heal us of our physical ailments, and rightfully so. But we recognize, I think this passage shows us, we need a deeper healing. We need the healing of the problem behind the problem. So verses 6 and 7. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who could forgive sins but God alone? So there's one more group of people in our text today that Jesus interacts with, and it's the teachers of the law, the scribes, and they are not happy about what Jesus says. So there's a protocol for the way people receive forgiveness, and it goes something like this. You go to the temple, you go through some prescribed ceremonies and rituals, and then have the priest pronounce forgiveness of sins by God. So, but none of this is happening here. Jesus is not a priest. There's no sacrifice, no ceremony. There's not even a confession on the man's part. In other words, by pronouncing that this man's is forgiven, Jesus is claiming to do what God can only do. So the other day, a fight broke out right in front of my house, like literally like in the sidewalk, right across the street from my house. It was between a couple of young boys. There's a whole pack of like junior high boys on bikes. And part of me is like, well, good for them. They're outside, but not the fight. The fight was not good. And so Christiana, the good peacemaker that she is, saw this and she ran outside and to try to break up the fight. And there's a number of things that Christiana could have done and said at that moment. For example, she could encourage these two boys to reconcile and extend forgiveness to each other. There's one thing she couldn't do. She couldn't call to both the boys in front of her and say, I forgive you both for what you've done to each other. Like, she can try to encourage them to extend forgiveness to each other, but she can't extend forgiveness for the way that they have harmed each other. She doesn't have the right to do that. Only God does. See, when we sin against another person, it's not only a sin against that person, but it's a sin against their creator, the one who created them, God. And so what Jesus, by granting this man forgiveness, this man hadn't sinned against Jesus, he's doing what God only can do. He is, in the minds of the teachers of the law, blaspheming, which in their mind is a serious, serious charge, if proved, could result in death. Let's keep going. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat, and walk? So it's a question. It's a good question. What do you think? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and take up your mat and walk? Like, what do you think? Like, which is easier? Well, for Mark and for the people there in the house, the more difficult thing to do is actually to forgive sins. So there were at the time other miracle workers. People knew about other miracle workers, and a miraculous healing wouldn't have been completely unheard of. But the challenge there is that you can just say someone's sins are forgiven, and there's no objective proof of that what Jesus said actually happened. So no one can see with their eyes that the sins have been forgiven. Whereas to tell a paralyzed man to stand up and walk, that's hard evidence. And if Jesus says it and it doesn't happen, he's going to expose himself to ridicule. Well, if this word isn't effective, then why is your word on the forgiving of sins effective? And I think it's a good question. And Jesus continues, but I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. If you remember 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus the healer. He healed a leper. And if you remember, how did he heal him? In that case, Jesus reached out to kind of an untouchable man and healed him with touch. He could have just said a word, but he touched the untouchable. And now look how Jesus heals the paralytic. He doesn't touch him this time. Rather, he gives a command with words. Get up. Take your mat and go home. He heals them with his words. Jesus has already done, in a sense, the easy thing. He's proven that his word has the power to forgive sins. And now he does the more difficult thing. He by the power of his word, he heals this man. And by doing so, Jesus is basically making the point, if my words have the power to heal someone physically, like as you've clearly seen, they also have the power to forgive sins as well. And then the crowd saw this. They were amazed. And we end with, we have never seen anything like this. So our scene ends with joy and amazement. But there's something that's kind of dark that's happening here. So we're only in chapter 2, but already we've got 16 chapters total. The shadow of the cross has fallen upon our story. So for the first time in our story, Jesus runs into human opposition. And that opposition has accused Jesus, even if it's only in their minds, of blasphemy, the charge that Jesus will eventually be condemned of, that will eventually send him to the cross. We have never seen anything like this. The crowd is amazed. This person, Jesus, who calls himself now the Son of Man, can forgive. He has proved it with his healing. We've never seen anything like this. He forgives sins, and he makes it look so easy. But we see in this moment the shadow of the cross now hanging over. We see now with our own view what the crowd could not have understood, at what great cost this forgiveness would come. And why do we trust Jesus? Why do we actively put our trust in Jesus? Why do we do whatever we can to get in the presence of Jesus, even when we get into the presence and that presence is hard, that Jesus has hard transforming work to do on our hearts? Because we can trust Jesus, we have this ultimate sacrifice, this ultimate gift that Jesus has given us that we can see up ahead. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this story, for the way it illustrates to us that our faith is so much more than just words, Lord, that our faith is action, that our faith is revealed primarily by how we act. So I give us courage this week to act out our faith, Lord. And that we would drive us to the presence of Jesus, to both the tenderness of Jesus, the son, the daughter he calls us, and also the hard work that Jesus often does on our hearts. So I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.